Well, good morning. You can take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. We're going to look at John 10, 14 through 18, continuing our study of this section where Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So read with me John 10, 14 through 18. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." One of the most striking aspects of this passage, and really of the Christian life in general, is the way that our relationship with God is spoken about in both personal, individual senses, but also in the collective, corporate sense. Jesus describes us as individual sheep, a particular individual sheep who hears God's voice, who responds to his call, who listens to him, and who follows him. And so we can describe our relationship with him in personal terms. We can describe our relationship as a personal relationship. But on the other hand, we are also a corporate body. We are the sheep of a flock. We are a flock, and that is what this body here is. We are the flock of God, and this unified identity is equally important to understanding who we are in Christ, who we are as we relate to God the Father. As we look to the Scriptures, we see that both of these aspects of our relationship with God are necessary. Both are commended. We relate to Him as individual sheep. We also relate to God as a flock, a unified body. Both are commended to us. And John 10 particularly emphasizes this. It shows us how we are both sheep, but we are also part of a flock. Three times in John 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. And if you will just remember from last week, he distinguishes himself from the false shepherds who have permeated Israel's history, the leaders who have not shepherded the flock of God in the way that they have been called, the Pharisees, the poor shepherds in Israel's past. And Christ says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd, and that goodness, the way that he tends to our souls, the way that he exercises his care over us, is seen in very many ways throughout this passage. But I want to begin by looking at verse 14. Look there again in your Bibles. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So, to begin with, brothers and sisters, Jesus expresses or focuses on the most basic aspect, the most basic element of all relationships, and that is knowledge. He says that he knows us and his sheep know him. You know, there are many aspects to a relationship. There's many things that describe what it means to know someone, to have a relationship with someone. But the most foundational is simply knowledge. It's simply understanding who the other person is. What makes them tick? What do they do with their time? Who are they as a person? You have to understand someone to have a relationship with them. You have to know them. You have to have some knowledge about who they are. In fact, the depth of a relationship can in some way be measured according to how much you know them. The more time you spend with someone, the more you grow to know them, the more your relationship deepens. You take time to understand who they are. Well, the Christian's relationship with the Savior can be described in similar terms. We share a personal relationship. with God, and he understands us personally. In fact, in terms of his knowledge, his understanding of who we are as men and women and children, Christ knows absolutely everything that there is to know about us. Just think about that for a moment. Everything that could possibly be known about who you are is known by the Father. It's known by our Savior. Even if you have been married for 50 years, those kinds of wonderful marriage relationships that we see and that we want to aspire to, do you know that there's still things that can be learned about one another in a marriage relationship? That's not true with the Lord. There is nothing that could be known about you that isn't known about you by the Savior. Everything, nothing is still to be revealed to the Savior when it comes to who you are as a person, your thoughts, your dreams, your fears, your imaginations, your actions, your desires. Everything that can be known about you is known by God. He knows it all. Psalm 139 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. All together. Even before you know what your thought is going to be, Jesus knows it about you. Before the word comes to your lips, Jesus knows what it is. He knows it all. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, for the unbeliever, this is a terrifying reality. This is a frightening thing for the man who is lost in sin to be exposed to this kind of piercing knowledge. This kind, the thoroughgoingness of Christ's understanding of who you are as a person ought to give you an appropriate sense of fear of who he is. Ephesians 2 describes the unbeliever as a man who's dead in his trespasses, a man who is dead in his sins. That is to say, he has trespassed or violated the holiness of God's character and his law. He's broken that line. He's trespassed and he's dead in his sins. He's condemned in his sins. It says he follows the course of the world. He sees the ways of the world and he lives in that way. He goes on that broad path. He follows the prince of the power of the air. The devil, Satan, is the one who he follows. His ways, wickedness, characterize who he is as a man. And then to just top it all off, it says that we live out the passions of the flesh, the desires of both the body and the mind. Everything about the unbeliever is known to Christ as well. So this idea that the Lord of creation knows everything about me is a frightening thought and should be to the one who is lost in their sin. But for the unbeliever, and this is an important distinction, and really this is where I want to focus with you this morning, Jesus' knowledge of our whole person is understood very differently. His understanding of who we are as a person ought to be comprehended in a very different fashion. Yes, there is an appropriate sense of fear, knowing that God understands everything about us. But remember, this is in the context of Christ, who has described himself as the door to the sheep pen. He is the door through which we may enter in. Now, why do we enter through Christ? Remember, he is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and life. He says we must enter into him, and in doing so, we find safety. As we come into the sheepfold, we are then safe in Christ. He tends to us. He watches over our souls. And so to know that we are known in Christ means something very different for the believer. We can have a very different perspective of what it means to be known by Him. To be personally known by God and to know that you are one of His sheep means that that's a deep source of comfort. It means that Christ understands our needs. He understands that what makes us tick, what our desires are. He has a complete understanding of us, so complete that He can care for us perfectly. He knows us personally, and He tends to our souls. He tends to our bodies in an intimate fashion. I don't know that I can get through this sermon without relating to you some of what the Lord has done in Bill Cody this week. I had some hours to spend with them in the hospital over several days this week. And, I have to tell you first that as Bill was in surgery, Debbie could not keep from recounting all of the glorious deeds of Christ. And you have to understand, I'm their pastor. I am there to minister to them in their time of, this time of need, to bring the truth of God's word. And I am overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And she used this phrase. She said that God custom designs blessings for me. And she kept repeating, she said, God custom designs grace for Bill and I. And she had such a keen eye for recognizing God's work in her life. She had such an attuned sense to recognizing God's grace, to the way that He reveals Himself to them. And I was so encouraged. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He knows us. He custom designs His care for us. He tends to us in a personal, intimate way. This is what it means as a Christian to say, to know that Jesus says, I know my own and my own know me. We should also recognize that there is a wonderful reciprocity to this knowledge. Yes, Jesus knows us, but He also says that we know Him. We know who He is. Christ has revealed Himself to us. God has not saved us from afar. He hasn't just zapped us from out in the cosmos. Christ has come near to us in the flesh. He has drawn near to us through loving relationship in the Son. He has given His word that testifies to His glory and to His power. He comes near to us. He reveals Himself. And this is why we can be comforted in this truth. This is why we don't have to fear His knowledge, because He knows us. He understands what our needs are. And the good news of the gospel is that Christ has drawn near. He has come into the world to bring lost sheep into the fold. Now, when Jesus was talking to these first century listeners, particularly to the Pharisees, these religious leaders assumed that they had some special, exclusive access to God because they were Jews. They assumed that they could enter, receive God's favor, have a relationship with Him and with the truth of God in a way that other people could not. But listen to what Jesus says to them, to these distinguished Jewish authorities. Verse 16, He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. We should recognize that Christ did not come into the world. He did not say, I came into the world to save distinguished religious authorities. Why did He come to the world? He didn't come only for Jews. Jesus declared in His word that He came into the world to seek and save the lost, those who are perishing in their sin. He came into the world to rescue lost sheep without any regard to their background, to their pedigree, to their ethnicity, to their training, to their education. He came to rescue lost people, lost sheep, lost sinners. He didn't look at any of the things that we typically look at as men and women. He came to save sinners. He came to do the will of the Father by rescuing those who are perishing. In fact, I love that he says, my Father loves me for this reason, because I come into the world to save sinners. This is why the love of the Heavenly Father is directed at me, the Son of the living God, because I have come into the world to save sinners. This is why he is the object of the Father's love. He comes to rescue lost sheep. In Luke 15, these same men, same Pharisees, are standing with Jesus on another occasion, and they are enraged, really. They are incensed that he is doing this. They are upset because Christ is spending all of his time around sinners. Now, I'm going to read this passage for you. Luke 15, 1 through 7 says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. All of the tax collectors, all of the sinners, they're gathering around him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. More joy over one sinner, one lost sheep who is rescued by Jesus Christ, than 99 who don't need repentance. See, Jesus was accused of spending too much time with sinners. The Pharisees didn't like that someone who maybe the general public would look at as someone kind of like them, a religious authority, would contaminate their office, would bring reproach to the prestige, the notoriety of who they are by hanging out with all these dirty sinners. They didn't like it at all. But look at what his purpose was. See carefully, brothers and sisters, why Jesus Christ spent so much time with tax collectors and sinners. We should be careful to recognize this. His purpose was kingdom oriented. His purpose was salvation. He was not there merely to socialize. He wasn't interested in just spending a night out on town. He received sinners. He ate with them for the sake of their salvation. He spent a lot of time with them for the sake of their salvation, that their souls might be rescued. And his response to the Pharisees was to tell the story, to describe a good shepherd who discovers one lost sheep. He leaves the fold. He leaves those who are behind, who have already been found, and he runs. He searches to find this one sheep. I love the last four verses there in verse 4. He goes after the one that is lost, and look at what it says, until he finds it. Until he finds him. He goes, he searches, and he will not relent. When Christ sets his eyes on a lost sheep, he will be saved. Until he finds it. He had a missionary purpose to his time with sinners. A friend of mine came over this week and spent some time fellowshipping with Jenny and I. And she told us, she was talking about all the Lord had done in her life. And she said, if Jesus was here in the flesh today, I don't think he'd be hanging out with us. So I think he'd be hanging out with sinners. He'd be out in the highways and the byways, compelling them to come in. He'd be searching for lost sheep. And this is the pattern that we are to follow. Brothers and sisters, this is what we must do. We must make strategic relationships with sinners for the sake of their souls, for the sake of salvation. We must spend and be spent for the sake of souls. We must have missionary zeal that defines who we are, that defines our relationships with those who are still lost. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This is still true today. There are still sheep who are yet to be rescued. After the resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples to this end. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. He said, go. Where are we to go? To all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Behold, I have sheep who are not of this fold. Before he ascended to the Father's right hand, he told his disciples to wait. He told them to stay put in the upper room, to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. What did he say? He said, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Behold, I have sheep that are not of this fold. There are still sheep that need to hear the gospel. Jesus said, in other words, in that verse there in Acts, I'm going to give you power so that you will be effective as you proclaim my word to lost sheep who are not of this fold. This is our commission. You know, you don't even have to go to a foreign country to find them. The city we live in, you can look in your backyard and there are lost sheep in our own neighborhoods, sheep not of this fold. Our own neighborhoods are filled with those who need to hear the gospel. And we need to be cautious, brothers and sisters, about creating little enclaves in our family that are cut off from the lost. It is good. It is right to make strategic relationships with those who are lost for the sake of the gospel. It is good to receive sinners, to eat with sinners for the sake of their souls. I want you to see what the promise God makes as he says this word. Look at what he says he will do with the sheep that he rescues. There in verse 16, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And here is the most basic, the most foundational aspect of our corporate unity. We are all sheep of one flock. We are not disparate believers who kind of cobble ourselves together on Sunday mornings with varied agendas, with varied desires. We together are sheep of one shepherd. We have a common identity, a common Lord, a common Redeemer. This is who we are. This is what makes us sheep of a flock of the shepherd. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So this is the divine vision for the flock of God. And do you see how many times the word one is used in this passage? Jesus says in John 10, there will be one flock. There will be one shepherd. This is the divine vision of the unified church of God, the bride of Christ, the flock of God, blood-washed sinners who are united as one body. I believe that God's power, his glory, is seen even more profoundly, even more powerfully in the flock than it is in the individual sheep. And I say this with confidence because of the way that the Bible speaks about the necessity of corporate unity. I say this because of the way that the Bible speaks of the beauty of the bride of Christ united for Christ's glory. When we come together in unity, God shows, he speaks, he witnesses powerfully to the world that his glory, his power transcends earthly identity. His power transcends the normal lines of distinction that would normally separate people on the earth. His salvation transcends those kinds of lines, those kinds of distinctions. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So verse 2, this oil running down on the head that describes the unity of the church, and it compares it to the anointing oil that was used on Aaron as he was commissioned as a priest for God, as Aaron and his sons were commissioned as those who would minister before God's presence. They would mix oil with cinnamon and myrrh, and it would be poured on their heads. Why did they do this? It was a picture of anointing. It was a picture of consecration. It was a picture of holiness, of being prepared for service to God. And our collective unity, David says in Psalm 133, is a picture of these same things, of being set apart as a united body for God, holy unto Him, consecrated unto Him, a people who together serve Him. Where we dwell in unity, when we dwell in unity, Psalm 133 says, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is what we must strive to. This is what we must pursue. When we are together in unity, when brothers dwell together in unity, this is the truer picture of who we are. You know, in some ways, when we leave from this time of corporate worship together, and when we go our separate ways in throughout the week, we lose a bit of that power of witness that we have when we are together, dwelling in unity. We have a personal relationship with God, yes, but we are also sheep of a flock. And we have to emphasize both of these aspects. We need to remember that both are necessary. If we only emphasize one, we will always be deficient in our walk with the Lord. If we neglect the personal, we will be deficient. If we neglect the corporate aspect of communion with God, we will be weak believers. I think, to be fair, we should acknowledge that in the Christian culture today, it's the corporate aspect of worship, brothers dwelling together in unity, that is most often ignored. There have been times in church history in the past when the reverse is true. There have been eras when your attachment to a local body was a very defining feature of who you were as a person or as a Christian. To what it meant to be a Christian, to be a believer, meant to be attached in a defining way to the church. It was to have a defining attachment to some body of believers, or even a strong denominational affiliation. But this is almost not the case anymore. Our present culture is one where faith is privatized. We have an individualized understanding of our faith. To believe in God, to have a relationship with God, is seen largely as something that is carried out almost entirely on the individual level. There's a kind of romantic individualism that has affected the way that we worship, the way that we fellowship with one another. The hymns that we sing, even our prayers, tend to be individualized in our culture. More often than not, religion, faith in our culture is seen as something that is experienced kind of off in a private silo, an area that really doesn't affect anything else around you. It's detached from the rest of your personhood, your experience as a human being. But in terms of Christ's vision, in terms of the divine vision, in terms of eternity even, Jesus' words look forward to perfect union of all of God's people in one flock. He's going to gather all of us together. This is very much the picture that we see in the book of Revelation. There Christ is praised because He has ransomed people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and we will all stand before the throne singing with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Revelation 7:17, the Word of God describes the glorious center of this worship. It says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of the things that is most fascinating to me about the Word of God is how Christ is described as both the shepherd and the Lamb. And this verse captures both of those realities. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd. That is an awesome reality, that Jesus Christ is the shepherd, but he is also the Lamb. And we have seen throughout this passage the way that the shepherd tends to our souls, how he has infinite power at his disposal to supply to us everything that we are found wanting, how he nourishes our souls with his word, how he leads us in and out of green pasture, how he gives us safety and protection to lie down and to rest. But brothers and sisters, the one work of Christ that surpasses them all is found in verse 15. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. The truth of what it means to be a human being who is a lost sheep means that our deepest need can only be met in one way. You know, when a sheep needs to be defended from a predator, you expect the shepherd to scare away the wolf. You expect him to swing his staff and to make a big noise. But Jesus says he lays down his life for the sheep. In purely human terms, it's difficult to imagine why a shepherd would die for a sheep, why he would give his life to defend sheep. If he died, he would leave the sheep exposed. They would be exposed to further harm. But this is kind of where the metaphor begins to break down a little bit. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And in doing so, he is teaching us how he is going to bring those sheep into the fold of God. He is showing us how he is going to accomplish this unity that he has promised of one flock and one shepherd. He says he was sent on a rescue mission. He was sent to ransom and redeem sheep who have no way of saving themselves. I'll read from Romans 5. God's word says, while we were weak, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are just three brief things that I want to show you about this statement of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. First, know that it was necessary. It was necessary for the Son of God to die. We must understand that there was only one way for mankind to be reconciled to the Father. In Luke 24, after Jesus died and then was resurrected, he said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? Was it not necessary? See, until we understand that it was necessary for Jesus to die, we will never have an adequate appreciation of his sacrifice. We will never truly respond in living faith to him till we see that it was needful for him to die, that it had to be that way, that he had to lay down his life, that our wandering, our wayward estate was not just the result of confusion. We were not lost sheep because we didn't have a leader and we just kind of didn't know which way to go. But we were lost sheep because of open rebellion to God. We chose to go in the other direction. We willfully chose a life of sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why he came. It was necessary. But his death was also voluntary. And this is equally important. He came to lay down his life. Now, when we hear him use these words, when we hear him say, "I come to lay down my life," we should not take those words "lay down" as a description of how he would die. He did not simply lay down to die. When Jesus says, "I lay down my life," he is referring to his willingness. He is referring to how he voluntarily offered up his life as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, the death that he would go on to die would be a brutal death. It would be the painful, shameful death of a cross. But he isn't like the hired hand. He's not like those wicked shepherds who, when they see danger approaching, they run in the opposite direction. No, he lays down his life. He doesn't disappear. He dies for his sheep. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." This is why it won't simply do to say that Jesus was murdered. I've heard people use that language of him, but this is not a sufficient way of describing his death. Christ was not a mere victim. He laid down his life on his own accord. It was a voluntary, willing death. Remember how after Judas betrayed Christ, that great crowd came to him, people with clubs and swords to seize him. And one of his disciples rose up and he lopped off the ear of the chief priest's servant. Jesus stopped him and he said in Matthew 26, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He said, "No one takes my life from me." That's an incredible thing to consider. In the midst of those guards, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of the way that he was consumed by his adversaries in that moment, no one took his life from him. He laid down his life willfully, voluntarily. Finally, his death was victorious. If you look back at verse 18, he says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So he was, just as he was not at the mercy of men in the way that he was put to death, neither was he at the mercy of the grave once he was laid to rest. Christ had power over the grave. He had authority. All authority had been given to him. And he demonstrated this by being raised to life by the very power of God. J.C. Ryle says his death was not the death of a martyr who sinks at last overwhelmed by enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and crown of glory. This is why we can say, ultimately, we are safe in Christ if we have walked through that door. This is why we may rejoice in being known by God. This is why we may rejoice in knowing God, because he does not deal with us according to our sins. He does not repay us according to our iniquity. He has shown us mercy in the cross. He has shed his own blood for our souls to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's turn our hearts to him.